Greetings. This is Oscar Baker speaking, and this is taking up our fifth study in the book of Daniel. Now, I'm not trying to make an exhaustive study of this subject by any means. It'd take a long time, it'd take a lot of cassettes. But I do think it's a good idea to go over and hit the high places at least. Get a pretty good idea of what it is about, because we need all this background for truth for today, for the dispensation of the mystery. And that is why that I'm going back here and giving you a brief outline on Daniel, because it has a part. Daniel comes long, long after when God gave up the nations at the Tower of Babel. A long, long time. And there's a build-up there. And so, as I said, it is necessary to know that God made a covenant with Abraham when those nations were given up. And so, that gives us a background as to the place of Israel and what she plays in the earth program, and leads us up to the heavenly program, the dispensation of the mystery. And it isn't a bad idea for you to take scrap paper and pencil and make little line outlines of these different points, so on, to get it in your mind. And especially when we get to the ninth chapter of Daniel, just to give you a little something of the way that the years go by and the plans and purposes of God are very simply carried out in one way, and yet on the other hand we see that there are ramifications and many things behind the scenes that we do not often know about. Now, last time we were in chapter 8 of Daniel, and we finished up the first 7 verses. It was a bad place to stop, but the time ran out. Now, this chapter 8 again is in the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, who was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and or maybe a great-grandson, because we're a little bit unsure about all of the kings in there, but at least that doesn't make too much difference. But Belshazzar was the one who saw the writing on the wall. And, of course, we have had that, and now we're going back in history again, you see. Now, in the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, it'd be pretty near toward the end of his reign, because it's not likely he reigned a full 3 years. Until he was killed there when Cyrus invaded and took Babylon. But anyhow, in that year, a vision appeared unto Daniel. And he saw in this vision that, and he was at Shushan. Now that gives us another little point too. Shushan was a sort of a king's palace and place outside of Babylon. Or, we're talking here about Babylon, yes. And evidently then, this is along the last part of King Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Now, we're not too sure about these dates, but these are closely related at least. And Daniel was over in Shushan doing the king's business. In other words, he was one of the rulers, you know, under Nebuchadnezzar. And so when Nebuchadnezzar was out in the field eating grass, why, it would devolve upon his rulers, those he had appointed and so on, to carry on until he recovered. And there are other ramifications in that which may come out later. But he saw a vision by the river Ulai. And there was a ram, had two horns, and one horn was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. So these horns came in succession, which of course will show us right away that the horn that came up first was Media, and then the next one was Persia, which came up last. Now, if I mix that up, why, you can make the correction. I am working from memory. At any rate, this Medo-Persian Empire is shown by the ram. And so he saw this ram pushing westward and northward and southward, but not eastward. Now, it means that this empire was being expanded. And this ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire, and that empire was expanding in three directions. Westward and southward and northward. And it seems that no beasts, that is, no kingdoms, were able to stand against him. Now, it seems rather remarkable in our just in everyday life that a ram should go out and be able to overcome beasts like lions and leopards and so forth, doesn't it? Well, of course, this is a vision, and it has its significance, and so these animals play their part, even though it may not be according exactly to nature. In other words, they're supernatural. And so the nations fell before him, and nobody could deliver them out of his hand. He did according to his own will and became great. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, immediately following after the Babylonian Empire. And then it says in verse 6, and he came, verse 5, and as I was looking or considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. Now west. Well, Greece lay west of Babylon. And so here is something happening. Now let's see. We had westward and northward and southward before. And the empire had been extended as far as Greece. But here comes up one in Greece. Now, we would personalize this empire by the great leader of it, who was born and raised over in that part of the country, and his father was a notable man, and we call him Alexander the Great. Now, he went so fast, as you'll find in verse 5, that he touched not the ground. And he had a notable horn between his eyes, and of course that represented Alexander the Great himself. A horn noting a personage or a king or prince or something. And the animal representing the kingdom itself. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in fury of his power. Now you'll have to go into your history books and see the struggle between Greece and Medo-Persia. That's a little subject for history. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, anger against him, and smote the ram. And break his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But it cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. That is the end of the Medo-Persian Empire. Therefore the goat waxed very great. Now we're starting here where we left off last time. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Yes. Alexander died. And for it came up four notable ones, that is, horns, toward the four winds of heaven. So this one big horn that the goat had was lost, and four came up. Now you will remember from your history that Alexander the Great had four notable generals under him. And so when he died possibly of alcoholism, from what the history books have to say, why, these four generals took over the kingdom and sort of divided it up. And the last of those was the Ptolemies, and I believe, if I know my history, that Cleopatra was the last of those, which comes somewhat later and isn't a part of this story. And out of one of these four horns came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now this is taking south and east, not west and not north, but toward the pleasant land, and of course that is an expression that is used for the land of Israel. And so it's going to attack Israel. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now here's some language that is pretty hard to understand. You have some pretty good notes on this in your companion Bible. Now the host of heaven would, of course, be speaking of God's people, and especially the ones who are religious leaders. Now, we're beginning to see that there's something double in all of this. Some prophecy that has been fulfilled, and a foreshadowing of some prophecy which is to be fulfilled in the future. One has to be careful in reading prophecy to follow the thread and to put other things with it to explain it. And many prophecies are repeated in one form or other. So with this one, we have to do a little study. And so this horn, this ruler, a little horn that came out of that, waxed great and was able to cast down some of the stars to the ground and stamp upon them the hosts of heaven. Well, now, this would be easy to explain here if we just confined it to Antiochus Epiphanes, making him the little horn. But folks, there's a double barrel to this thing, and it's pointing also to somebody in the future, even from now. And so history sort of repeats itself in some ways, especially prophetically. But at that time, at least, that is talking about here in Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes really was when over Israel roughshod. Remember that back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, about the last thing they did was to tear down the sanctuary, burn it, and take the vessels, and so on. And also we find in history then that later Alexander the Great did come to Jerusalem, and that he understood from the leaders at that time that this referred to him, this goat here in chapter 8. And he was pretty well pleased with it, and he left Jerusalem without disturbing anything, not even exacting a tribute. But you see, it's speaking here that out of these four horns comes a little horn, and that is yet to come. even though it did speak of Antioch's Epiphanes. It does speak of an Antichrist yet to come. Now you can take that and go on from there with it. And he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Oh, he's going, you see, in the future, this Antichrist will even make war against Christ. The prince of the host, prince of the host of Israel. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. Antiochus Epiphanes did that and sacrificed a sow on the altar, doing the best that he could to insult Israel in every way they could. And someday, the Antichrist will take away the sacrifice and will introduce an image himself that can speak and cause all, both great and small, to worship that image and to receive his mark and so on. So you see, as I was saying here, we've got a double-barreled prophecy here. Some of it has been fulfilled, the rest of it to be fulfilled. And so an host, an army was given to him against a daily sacrifice for reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground and it practiced and prospered. Which means that everything went just fine under Antiochus Epiphanes, and it will under the Antichrist someday, and of course we have to go back to Revelation to see and get that, which I'm not taking the time to do because that would take a long time, as my folks used to say, about a month of Sundays. All right, there's the picture. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation be given both the sanctuary and host to be trodden underfoot? How long is this going to last? Now the daily sacrifice here, and we're coming to that, is not just one sacrifice daily, but the morning and the evening sacrifice. And so it'll be two sacrifices in one day if you start doing some figures. Well, we'll get to that. And he said unto me, the 14th verse, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so there'll be these sacrifices, two of them a day, would make this then be 1,150 days, a little short of 3.5 years. And so during that 3.5 year period of tribulation, most of that time, the altar be gone and the sacrifice and so on. Israel have no place to sacrifice. Of course, that'll be just a little bit after the tribulation starts, and this is one of the things that the Antichrist will do. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man. I want you to notice that, the appearance of a man. Daniel seeing visions, you see, and so this is a little explanation there. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, the river, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. All right, now we have this appearance of a man is the great archangel Gabriel. Or I don't know if we can call him an archangel because Michael is really the first, and there only be one first. At least he's Gabriel. And he's referred to a few times in the Bible. There's been a great deal of speculation about angels and their places and so forth. So, we find in Revelation in the 12th chapter that Michael, the archangel, and his followers, his angels, fight against Satan and his followers and cast them out of the heaven which is above us into the earth. See, Satan is a prince of the power of the air right now. Of course, if you're to believe all the traditions and the teaching of the churches, theological cemeteries, and so on, why, they would tell you Satan's in hell. Well, he never has been yet. In fact, he never will be. As far as what Christendom calls hell is concerned, he will die someday. That's true. He'll be no more. Well, there are 2,300 days. And it came to pass, and I even Daniel had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, and behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man. And so we have this is Gabriel. I heard the man, a man's voice between the banks of Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. I wonder who this other man was that was ordering Gabriel to make the Daniel understand. Don't know. But it might have been Michael. I don't know. So he, that is Gabriel, came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. That is, this vision is concerning things at the time of the end, not just right away, as some of it was fulfilled then. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, and he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. Now we have, of course, two aspects of this great trouble that comes upon Israel, both in the immediate future here and of Daniel's time, and also in the end time. Actually, the tribulation and the troubles that Israel go through are because of God's indignation at them because of their rebellion and disobedience and unfaithfulness and so on. And so he is a little indignant. He gets a little angry about it. But there's also a great indignation at the end on the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast and so on, all of that. And so you see, it's sort of double. And so he says, I'm going to tell you what shall be at the last end of the indignation, and for the time appointed, the end shall be. Then he makes an explanation here, and we've been going through some of this. This will review it for us. And starting out now with the first animal he saw, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And so that is straightened out. Well, we go on in verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And that was Alexander, of course, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, which is right. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, not as powerful. So he's going on his explanation. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. Now, understanding dark sentences means he's a fellow that can tell lies, do all kinds of deceitful stuff and so on that is beyond ordinary men to do. Now, we're getting down to the end times already. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Well, where does he get his power from? Oh, we go back and we look some of the prophecies and we find several instances where it speaks about he's Satan's man. That's who this prince is going to be. And he shall destroy wonderfully. From the time of the earth's earliest ages until now, Man has been bent on destruction. From the time that Cain destroyed his brother till now. But here is a time coming in the future to where we're at now, where a man shall destroy wonderfully, shall make everybody wonder, and shall prosper in practice. That is, he shall have his own way, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Destroy a lot of Israel. Well, now there in chapter 7 of the Revelation, you see there is a multitude that John sees and no man can number. Martyrs who have died in the Great Tribulation. That's not the only place. There's going to be an awful slaughter that time. Verse 25. And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Craft. All kinds of witchcraft and everything like that. If you think that we have a lot of that right now, just wait. What we have going on now, devil worship and all this witchcraft and so on is going on, spiritism and so forth, is only just a faint beginning of what's going to happen someday. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He's going to think he's just it. And by peace shall destroy many. Or he'll make false peace and then double them up. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there's a great big word. He shall be broken without hand. He'll be broken, he'll be destroyed, but not with any man's hand. That's something to think about too. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. These sacrifices, how long they last, and so forth. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision. And we find at the end of the book of Daniel, in the 12th chapter, he's to seal up the book. And we find in Revelation, the 5th chapter, 6th chapter, where the book is unsealed. Well, shut up the vision, for it shall be many days, and it's been a long time since then. And I, Daniel, fainted. In the Septuagint, that isn't there, but we can't trust the Septuagint too much. And was sick certain days. In other words, all of this just made Daniel sick. To think of the awful things that are going to happen to his people, Israel. After I rose up and did the king's business, I was astonished at the vision, but nobody else understood it or knew about it. And I don't think Daniel told it at that time. Not to anybody. He wrote it in his book. Well, we have a few minutes yet. We're down to chapter 9, which is practically, in many ways, the heart of the prophecy of Daniel. Now, we're going forward a little bit. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. I'm going to have to stop there to semicolon. Now, this Darius here is also known as Cyrus. On the, I better say the father of him. He is Cyrus, the son of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was the husband, remember, of Esther. And it had been prophesied that one, someday by the name of Cyrus, would take Babylon, enter by the two leaved gates, which we have mentioned. So we've come down a little way now in our history. We've finished with the kingdom of Ahasuerus and come down to Cyrus, or Darius, his son. Now, in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, when Israel were slaves and so on, we find that they were freed, but not entirely until a great plot by the wicked Haman to destroy all of Israel. And I mean all of them, all 12 tribes, because by that time they're all under the Medes and Persians, who had taken Babylon. Babylon had taken Assyria, where the 10 tribes were, and Babylon herself had taken the 2 tribes, and so had all of them. And so all of them were Medo-Persia, and Ahasuerus so hated this Mordecai, and he was going to kill all of the Jews. And he got the king to sign the commandment and so on. Now, you're going to have to read that elsewhere in the book of Esther. So this Cyrus, or Darius we call him, in the first year, and he was a Median and not a Persian, was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Saw some interesting items lately here that some of the archaeologists in digging around have come maybe to a partial conclusion at least. They're not just real sure. And of course, people who are scientific aren't too awfully sure of things, which is a good thing. That the Chaldean empire was the same thing as the Hittite empire. I don't know if I mentioned this to you before or not, but remember that David had a fine general man in his army as a Hittite. And David had him killed and then married the widow Bathsheba. So Bathsheba was a Hittite and an ancestress of our Lord, the mother of Solomon. And it is about her that the Proverbs are particularly written, and especially the last one. He speaks of his mother giving him some wisdom and so on. So you can follow some of these historical characters through. I'm just going aside a little bit so you can see that there are more than one thing going on at a time. Now, also in this reign of Darius, we find that Jeremiah was cupbearer to the king. And he had just found out, this was getting toward the end of the Babylonian desolations, he just found out that Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple burnt and so on, which he hadn't heard for all those years, probably up to close to 60 years. And so he was very sad. And the king saw it. And remember this story, that Jeremiah was given a sort of a governorship over the land of Judah, and he was to go back and see what it would take to build it up and so on. Well, now you'll find that this Cyrus, the Darius here we're talking about, contributed a great deal to the rebuilding of the city too, of his own funds. Remember that his mother had been a Jewess. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books and numbers of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. See, here it is, Jeremiah, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in 496 B.C. And there were 70 years of servitude. And there were 70 years of captivity. And 70 years of desolations. But these didn't all begin at the same time. They were spread out a little bit. So the first one started in 496. A few years later, they were taken captive to Babylon. And there was rebellion in the land. The governors left there. And so finally, 17 years after Babylon first took Jerusalem, the desolations began. They just let the land go waste, destroyed Jerusalem, took the vessels to Babylon and from the temple and so on, and just left it a waste. Hard anybody could live there. Now that is what was going on while Israel in Babylon, and it had been told them, they had been warned and was prophesied and so on, but they wouldn't heed. And so finally, and here we find that it takes 70 years. Well, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayers and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was very concerned. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we, and Daniel is including all Israel, all 12 tribes with that. You see, from all of this, I'm trying to show you that there has been a great mistake, a great lie abroad for years and years that the 10 tribes of Israel were lost. There's nothing about them being lost in the Bible. That is only man's imagination, like a lot of other things. And so when Daniel says we, he's talking about his people Israel. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. That sums it up pretty well, doesn't it? Even by departing from thy precepts, the law, and from thy judgments. My, Daniel is seeing the whole thing. He can look back through his prophetic eyes, the records he has, and so on, and his own experience. And you can see this. Now, at this time, Daniel's getting along in years, and he has been faithful both to God and to his captors. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us belongeth confusion of faces, as at this day. Excuse me. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Well, Daniel didn't know anything about 10 lost tribes either, did he? He knows that they're out here. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. That's the only place so they can get any help, is through the forgiveness and mercies of God. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants and the prophets, or the prophets. Yes, you can look back, you know, and see things so much more clearly than you could at the time that they were given. There had been a lot of prophets here before Daniel. And they had told Israel over and over, warned them, and so forth. And yet, there was Isaiah. How he starts out in his first chapter. He speaks of Israel, how dumb they are. They don't know as much as the ox and the ass, because they do know where the master's crib is, but Israel, he says, don't know. And you get over into the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and there he has his vision. And when a question has come up, he says, "Hear my, send me." He is willing to be a prophet to his people Israel. And it meant death, too. Which of the prophets didn't they kill? The Lord asked that question. My, that was a murderous nation, wasn't it? We think of the murders and so on going on in the world today, in all of the countries today. It's everywhere. Man against man. Mass murder. It's what war is. And they rebelled against God. And verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And I can tell you too that Moses did even more than prophesy what was going to happen here in these days of Daniel. You go into the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, and you have there a very vivid description of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70, centuries after Daniel. And you go to Josephus, read his history of that time, and it jibes right with what is said in Deuteronomy 28. It's interesting to read those and read also the fulfillment of how well God had described it. And Israel would not listen. He told them what would happen, but they would not believe their God, their Jehovah. And people don't believe Him yet today. You have everything taught to you in religious circles accepting the truth of God. Satan's lies stand out prominently all the time, in practically every direction you can go. And that's one reason why that we have truth for today, trying to get people back to the Bible, to the traditions of the fathers. Verse 12, and He hath confirmed His words which He spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And he's about right. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast sought, brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, I got down here to verse 17, And I would like to have gotten a little bit further, but just can't quite make it. And just to end up here, a little prayer. Dear Father, we thank thee for these words that thou hast given us. Even though about thy people Israel, we can get a lesson from them too, and learn about obedience and disobedience. Thankful that thou hast always been merciful and kind, and that thou hast made a place for us Gentiles. We do ask that thou will guide us in all of our studies, and in our actions that we may reflect something of thy glory, that people might see Christ in us, through Christ we ask. Amen.